Please be turning your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. We'll note that verse in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. It is a real blessing to be with you this morning. It always is when we have the opportunity to worship the Lord, to remember the death of our Savior, and to consider the blessings of God and being in a relationship with Him. We have several people who are visiting with us today that are especially close to us, who we love a great deal. And we appreciate you being with us. We have, of course, been involved in a series of sermons. This, Lord willing, will be the concluding sermon today along the line of honoring marriage. And we've tried to continue to keep in front of us Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, in which the Hebrew writer says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." This idea that all should honor marriage, and especially the people of God, should be those who honor marriage. And we've considered what a sweet blessing this covenant relationship is, in which we enjoy the blessings of marriage by God who blesses us in so many different ways. But unfortunately, we have to deal with what we're going to be dealing with this morning, and that is the issue of divorce. And because we all recognize, if we're tuned into reality in our own culture and time, that divorce rates just continue to soar, we have to approach, what does the Bible say? And that's really the only thing that matters, is what does the Lord teach? What do the Scriptures actually say? How can we honor marriage even in a culture in which so many don't honor it at all? And sometimes we get to thinking somehow this is unique to our time, but it really isn't. And we're going to see that as we read Scripture. There are some unique challenges about our time regarding the institution of marriage, I think. But just generally speaking, the problem with men and women honoring the covenant aspect of marriage is not a new problem. Jesus discusses it and had some conflict with the religious leaders of His day over this very issue, and we're going to see that. I would say because of the soaring rates of divorces and divisions in families, there's probably very few of us who have not been touched in some way by divorce. It may be that you're with us this morning and that you yourself have experienced the pain of divorce, and the anguish and the emotional trauma that can bring, and even spiritual difficulty. And if that is the case, I want you to know that I'm truly sorry that you have had to go through that experience. There are others of us that may not have experienced it as deeply and as personally as you have, but we've still seen it. We've still been touched by it and hurt by it as we have witnessed the destruction of divorce in the lives of our loved ones, our families, even our brothers and sisters in Christ. But regardless, the anguish of the division of a marriage and a family should lead us to appreciate what the Lord said in Malachi 2. In Malachi chapter 2, He's talking to His people about their betrayal of their covenant with Him. And in that context, He also brings up that they had broken their covenant with their wife. And so in Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, He makes several points there about this idea of treachery, that it was a treacherous thing, this betrayal they had been involved in. And then the Lord makes this statement in Malachi chapter 2 and in verse 16. God says that He hates divorce. And we can appreciate that, I think, when we see the division and the problems I was alluding to. And so there can be no doubt that Satan has attacked our families through divorce, and we need to be working diligently to guard and protect our families the best that we possibly can. And the truth is that far too many pulpits and gospel preachers and elderships and congregations are just silent. They just don't talk about it. They don't talk about marriage. They don't talk about the issue and the challenge of divorce. But if we're going to honor marriage and honor our Lord, we have to give our hearts and our minds to offer compassion, first of all, to those who have experienced this, to not be dismissive of what they have gone through. But on the other hand, we also must uphold the Word of God on this subject. You may say, well, Bruce, my marriage is doing great. I don't think I'll ever have anything to worry about. Let me tell you what the Apostle Paul would say to you. Take heed lest ye fall. There's always the challenge. There's always the potential for difficulty. So we need to know, what does the Lord say about this subject? And let me say, you may have questions after this sermon this morning, and if you do, I would be, our shepherds here would be those who would be willing to talk to you, because we want to teach what the Word of God says. And that is the most important thing. Well, what standard do we use when we deal with tough issues and honoring what God has joined together? Because this, I recognize, can be a very emotional issue. It is a very emotional issue. And so what standard do we use? And we can get caught up in our emotions and say, well, it seems to me, or this would seem fair, or that seems unfair. And that's a problem in our thinking. Turn to Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Even as we think about our discipleship and our service to God, and think about what the Lord says about self-denial. And these are fundamental issues about just being a Christian and what it means to serve the Lord. And that is a willingness to abandon self for the will of God. Entirely and absolutely. In fact, in Luke chapter 14 and in verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He goes on to say, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He goes on to say, count the cost of discipleship. Now, he's not saying we should not be urgent in our response to the gospel, but he is saying we need to consider the devotion involved and what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be a servant of the Lord. Now, when he says, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, somebody may say, well, I know there's other passages that talk about me needing to love my wife. We talked about that just a few weeks ago in Ephesians 5. That agape love that a husband has for his wife, or that parents should have for their children, or that we have for one another. The point here is not that we don't have a love, but by way of contrast, when you contrast the level or the intensity of commitment to Christ with any other person, even those I love very, very dearly, there's no comparison. And I think we need to understand what the Lord is saying here. He's not telling me not to love my wife, but by way of comparison, it's not even love and love. It would have to be love and hate. It would have to be the notion of there's such a chasm between my level, my absolute level of commitment to the Lord. And so at the very outset, when we think about the standard we're going to be using in discussing something that can be very volatile and very emotional, that's something we need to think about. We cannot reason from consequences. We have to look at what the Word of God actually says. And really, my emotion about a thing cannot be the basis. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, the Scripture says, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. God says through Isaiah in Isaiah 55 in verses 8 and 9, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Somebody says, but Bruce, it seems to me, or this seems like this would be the fair or the equitable thing. But first of all, we have to ask, what does the faithful God say to us? Now, we indeed need to use wisdom and discernment, but we cannot dismiss truth because of an emotional situation. I think Brother H.E. Phillips speaks to this very well, and in a way that I want us to consider. He says, the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue will probably never be resolved for all. It is not because the Word of God is not clear on the matter, nor does the real issue hang on the definition of some words used in the Bible. The issue is difficult to resolve because of human involvement in situations with emotional overtones that cry out for some favorable answer from the Word of God to justify the human element. Many doctrines reign from that same background. What he's saying is we just can't use our feelings or our emotions to determine what's right. We have to go back to the Word of God. Our standard has to be truth. It has to be Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so that's what we're going to try to do today. I want to begin by simply asking this question: to whom do these passages apply? Now, we're going to read them in more detail, but the fundamental passages on the part of Jesus are found in the following verses. We're going to look at several of them. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus addresses the subject of divorce and remarriage. In Matthew chapter 19, and really verses 1 through 9, and we'll look at that in some detail. Mark 10, 11, and 12, and Luke chapter 16, verse 18. So several times Jesus addresses this issue about marriage, what we would call marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And some have said, well, wait a minute, do those verses really apply to us? And I'll go ahead and tell you, absolutely they apply to us. But some have tried to say, well, yeah, Jesus said that, but I don't think those verses apply to us now. So let me try to ask those questions. These are questions that often come up. On one hand, somebody might say, well, is Jesus in these discussions just explaining a more accurate rendering of the law of Moses? We'll talk more to this in a moment. Or is he actually expressing the gospel of the kingdom? That's a fair question. Some have tried to say, well, yeah, Jesus said it, but it doesn't really apply to us. I'll tell you, I believe it does apply to us. Absolutely. The other question often people ask are, do these verses only apply to Christians, or does Jesus' teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage apply to all men? And why do I ask that? So here's somebody is that's not a Christian. Are they accountable to God's law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Does it apply to them? Or is it only to somebody after they have come to the Lord that these verses apply to them? I will tell you, I believe clearly, as we look at Scripture, that the law of Christ across the board on all subjects, but especially marriage, divorce, and remarriage, applies to all men, whether you're a believer or not. For a couple of reasons. First of all, what do we teach people? What does the gospel say? It's the good news about Jesus dying for our sins, being raised. Why? Because we're sinners. Whose law have we violated? The law of Christ. We've violated the law of Christ. If I'm not under the law of Christ, how can I tell people you violate the law of Christ? Therefore, whatever Jesus taught in this regard, especially in prospect of the kingdom of God, which was to come, and that's what he teaches there. In Matthew 5, in Matthew 19, in those other passages, that applies to us absolutely. I want you to turn to Matthew 4 in verse 23, and this sets up Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. I want to show you something. This whole Sermon on the Mount issue was not Jesus just trying to explain the law of Moses. Now, there's a contrast between, he'll say, it has been said, but I say to you. Now, let me tell you this. I don't think the contrast there is merely somehow between the law of Moses and what Jesus is teaching. It's between the rabbinical interpretation of the law of Moses, which sometimes wasn't accurate, and what Jesus was teaching. So he says, it has been said, but I say to you. Let me give you a classic example of that. When he says, it has been said, hate your enemy. Well, where did the Old Testament ever say to hate your enemy? The Old Testament, the law of Moses never taught to hate your enemy. Foreigners were to be brought in and cared for. But that was their interpretation of some of those injunctions. And so Jesus, yeah, he's correcting that, but he's stating the gospel of the kingdom. How do I know that? Look at Matthew 4, 23. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now this is before we get to Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, if you're with me there. And so what he's going to say about Matthew 5, in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, about divorce, is part of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words of the Sermon on the Mount, which would include his statements about divorce in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. They recognized his teaching as being authoritatively from him as the truth of God. There were things Jesus said even prior to his death that were prospective. What do I mean by that? They apply to the new kingdom. For instance, it's after his death, but it's before his ascension. So it's after his death and resurrection, but before his ascension. Even the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Well, that's before the church was actually established, but he's telling them what to do. So certainly it would apply to us as well. So Jesus says, if you look there at Matthew 5, which we'll come back to, but Matthew 5 and verse 31, it was said. Do you see that there in verse 31? It was said. But then look at verse 32. But I say to you. How would you say? Well, no, I don't know if that applies to us. He says, but I say to you. He's stating the gospel of the kingdom. Now, somebody says, well, Bruce, you said Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce applies to all men. Some have contended that that was not the case. But again, all men are under the law of Christ. So those who have not obeyed the gospel, what do we preach? You violated the law of Christ. And that would include his law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Look at Matthew 5 again. I want you to look at verse 32. Who does Jesus say this applies to? He says, but I say to you that some of you... It doesn't say that, does it? The old King James says it very well. Whosoever, and I believe whosoever gets everybody. Whosoever, everyone. You know, he says that again in Matthew chapter 19. Whosoever. And so that would apply to all of us. Somebody says, well, no, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Bruce. Can we really, I mean, this is a challenging issue, granted, because it's very emotional and difficult. But is the challenge in applying God's Word? Or is the challenge in understanding God's Word? I would say it's in applying it in some difficult situations. It's not in understanding it. But some have said, well, wait a minute, I don't know if we can really understand what the Scriptures say, that it's a little ambiguous and lacking in clarity. Why would they make that argument? Because if it's so difficult for us to understand, we can't really definitively come to a conclusion, therefore we don't really take a stand on anything. See? So in other words, if you blur the lines and nobody really can understand these passages, then we don't have to talk about it. But, brethren, I have to tell you, it's not hard to understand. Now, I'm with you. It can be challenging to apply because of us, but not because of what God has said. The God we serve is a God that has revealed His will and created us in a way that we can understand what He says. The Apostle Paul even says in Ephesians 3 that through the words he was writing, those who read those words could understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In Ephesians 5:17, the Scripture says, understand what the will of the Lord is. Can I understand what the will of the Lord is for my marriage? And on the subject of divorce? Absolutely. Is it going to require some sacrifice and investment on my part? Yes, I understand. But we certainly can grasp this notion. Brother David Lipscomb, and I want you to turn to Matthew 19:10. I want to point something out before I read this quote to you. And we'll get into what Jesus actually said. But you know, after Jesus made his statements in Matthew 19:1-9 in this discussion, none of his disciples said, I don't know if we can understand that. Here's what they said. Well, if it's that way, maybe we shouldn't get married. I think they understood what Jesus said. They understood it all too well. They said, if that's the way it is, Lord, maybe we shouldn't get married, because he was talking about the commitment, the covenant commitment of this particular relationship there in Matthew 19:10. Brother David Lipscomb said this. He said, the language of Jesus on the subject of adultery and divorce is plain. I see nothing difficult to understand in it. I cannot write a plainer sentence than the one which says that everyone that puts his wife away, saving for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress, and whoever shall marry her when she is put away commits adultery. The law is positive and clear, and no reasoning of man, whether preacher or not, can change it. I do not see what more can be said on that point. That was a long time ago, but that's the truth. Somebody says, well, I wrote to Brother so-and-so, and he told me this. What did Jesus say? That's the only question to ask. What did the Lord say, brethren, about this subject? What does the New Testament actually teach us? Okay, so let's get to, this is a fundamental question. Who can marry in the first place? Okay, let's just ask that question. When we look at the Scripture, first of all, we know one who has never been married, as long as they're married to somebody that has the right to enter into this covenant relationship, that person would have a right to marry. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 13:4, which we've read, that marriage is a good thing. Marriage is the will of God. We read in Matthew 19:4 and 5 by Jesus that it is a blessing. We'll talk more about that in a moment. One whose spouse has died. Somebody's married and their husband or wife dies. Well, Romans 7, verses 2 and 3 says they can remarry someone they have a right to marry. So that would be a situation. One who divorces his or her spouse for the cause of sexual immorality. That's the reason in the break. Now, there may be a lot of other things in the context of the problems in that marriage. But we know from Matthew 5, Matthew 19:9, there is an exception clause. That is, if you are divorcing your spouse or this marriage is ending because you have been innocent and the other person decided to do some things that betrayed the relationship, you would have a right to do that. Now, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. And many times people are able to forgive each other and reconcile and work through those things, and that's wonderful. That's good. And many good marriages work in that way. But certainly the Lord made that exception. And then those who are reconciling their marriage, maybe mistakes were made and there was some kind of separation that shouldn't have happened, and now people are reconciling. That's always a beautiful thing, isn't it? When there's reconciliation, 1 Corinthians 7:10 and 11 says that can happen. Okay, so those are the cases where marriage can be entered into in the right way. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19 now. And I want to set this up for you a little bit, but go and be turning your Bibles there. Matthew chapter 19, if you'll turn the Scripture there with me. So now this text is very informative on this subject. Is divorce lawful? If so, for what cause? When there is a divorce, does anybody have the right to remarry? If so, who? These are all important questions. Let's talk a little bit about the historical background of this. You might find interesting. Jesus' discussion with the Pharisees takes place in the dominion of Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. Do you know why John the Baptist lost his head? He preached on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's what happened. He said, it is not, and listen to what he says, it's not lawful for you to have her who? Your brother Philip's wife. You're acting like she's yours. You may be trying to live in a married state, but you don't have a right to have her. So obviously this was something that was sinful from that standpoint. I want you to think about the fact that I told you in Jesus' day, Jesus is very inclusive in His grace and His mercy, wanting all men to come to Him. But it is interesting here that in Jesus' times, the religious elite, you know, the righteous leadership in their minds of Jesus' day were very loose on the subject of how they treated their wives and how they treated women and how they might just put them away. And a lot of this, if you go back, and we could spend more time on this, but I'll try to do this fairly briefly. To Deuteronomy chapter 24, there were various interpretations of the statement uncleanness there. And they're kind of putting their stake in the ground on the notion that they can divorce their wives for any reason. Now, there were several different schools of thought. There was a rabbi by the name of Rabbi Shammai, and he actually said the lone cause for divorce was sexual immorality, which sounds very much like what Jesus is saying. And Rabbi Shammai made that same argument, but that was not the majority thought, as you can imagine. That was about as unpopular then as it is today. There was another rabbi, Rabbi Hillel, and he taught that a man could divorce his wife for any reason, and in his writings he even argued, even if she burns the bread. So if you don't like her cooking, you can just divorce her for just any reason. That's why they asked Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? For just any reason. Because there were some rabbis running around. Now there's another rabbi by the name of Rabbi Akiba, who argued that a man could divorce his wife. Now, the ladies in here are really going to like this. He could divorce his wife if he found another woman more pleasing to him. And so here you have some men who say, whatever the reason is, we'll do it. You have some men who are saying, well, you know, if I see another woman, I would rather have. Because you see the context. I just want you to see the culture Jesus is in. And so they come to Jesus with this question. The religious establishment of Jesus' time argued that a man, for the most part, could divorce his wife for any reason he desired. Now, let me say this. If Jesus were in our society, in our culture, and people were asking this question about divorce, do you really think he would say something different than what he said to these people? I don't think he would. So let's go to Matthew chapter 19 and notice verse 3. This is very important. I want you to notice this with me in verse 3. What is the question? Now, he's going to talk about remarriage. But I want you to ask yourself, what was the question that Jesus was asked? Because some of our brethren, and I remember growing up and hearing some folks who would say, you know, you can get a divorce for any reason as long as you don't remarry, that would read these passages. And our brethren, even in this area, have been troubled by some of those things. And the religious world at large have been troubled with some of those notions. But let's look at the question, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, I want you to notice, I want us to learn how to answer good questions. Where does Jesus go to answer the question? Does Jesus say, well, I know the answer to this one, you know, A, B, C, and D? No. He goes back to Scripture. Now, I want to tell you something, brethren. If our Lord answers questions by quoting Scripture, that's a pretty good lesson for us. And so they ask him this question about divorce, and he goes back and he appeals to the beginning of creation, and he's going to give four reasons why marriage should be permanent. That the, if we look at this from a, you know, just the biblical foundation, Jesus says, and his answer is, no, you can't divorce your wife for just any reason. That's his answer. Now then, in Matthew 19 in verse 4, he's going to say, God created one woman for one man. Look at it. He answered and said, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So by God's very example, he made Adam and he made Eve. What does that tell you about marriage? Now, let's go further. He says in verses 5 and 6 that spouses are to cleave to one another. Look at it with me. In Matthew 19 in verse 5, and he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 6, what's the conclusion? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. God binds this husband and wife together. Now, men may come along and say, hey, we're going to say legally. I mean, you can legally get a divorce for a lot of different reasons, but that doesn't mean God is pleased with it. And so that is Jesus' initial answer there in Matthew chapter 19. Now, let me say this to the person who says, well, wait a minute, maybe Jesus is just explaining the Old Testament law, you know, the law of Moses. Okay? That's what some people argue. Here's the big problem with that, and I think this is just, it's so much there, it slaps you right across the face, metaphorically. Jesus does not debate with them about Deuteronomy 24. Now, if he had done that, we might talk about, okay, was he just talking about the law of Moses? That's not what Jesus does. Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning. To the beginning. To creation. Now, brethren, that's a long time before the law of Moses was even given. So what he's doing, he said, no, I'm not going to debate with you about Deuteronomy 24. Now, he's going to make a point about why Deuteronomy 24 is in the Bible in a moment. But what he does is he goes all the way back to God's original intent for one man and one woman and the permanence of marriage. And if you really had that in your heart, if your heart was what you wouldn't be looking for a reason to just divorce your wife, is what he says. And so he goes all the way back to Genesis. So this thought that he's just explaining the law of Moses can't be. Because he precedes that. Does Jesus only condemn an unlawful remarriage? Well, he talks about remarriage, but I want you to see the emphasis on an unlawful divorce. Turn to Matthew 5, and we'll come back to Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 5 with me. Let's look at this together. Matthew 5. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 31, he says, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of sexual immorality makes her," or you might say exposes her, "to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So let's talk a little bit about that. So you have husband number one. He never says that husband number one even goes out and remarries another woman. That he doesn't. I don't know. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But I don't think it's relevant to what we're looking at. So here's husband number one, and he gets a divorce, an unlawful divorce against his wife. He just, you know, unilaterally says, "We're done and I'm divorcing her." Now Jesus says she will be tempted to go remarry. And when she does, she will be in adultery. Do you really think Jesus is saying the sin is only in a remarriage? Well, clearly, if somebody's living in adultery. But what is he saying? Where is the... I want you to see the weight of this. Yes, she's wrong when she goes and remarries, the person remarries, and they live in adultery and all that, and that's important to recognize. But his point of emphasis is to the man who contributed to putting her in this situation from the very beginning. It is a violation of brotherly love. That's what's in Matthew chapter 5, by the way, about loving one another. And so, this notion, well, you know, we just can get a divorce for irreconcilable differences or whatever the case is. I don't love him anymore. She doesn't love me anymore. We just don't want to be together anymore. Jesus says in this passage, "I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of sexual immorality makes her," or exposes her, "to committing adultery." Let's go back to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Let's just try to be real clear about this. Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 9. So, when he's having this discussion, he gives these reasons for the permanence of marriage, and then they come to him and they ask him about Moses. This is interesting how they said it. They ask, okay, but Moses commanded to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. Jesus goes back to God's original intent in Genesis, and they go to Deuteronomy 24. And they play with this a little bit because actually, I don't know that Moses instructed them to give her a writing of divorcement, but they were already putting their wives away. He actually had to do that to protect the women. What does Jesus say the problem was there? Let's look at it. In Matthew 19, he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning," and I like how the King James says this, "from the beginning it was not so." This is Malachi 2. This is you violating your covenant. This is you sinning against your wives. Now, I don't think that sounds like Jesus was only concerned about the remarriage, although he was concerned about that. Their question was about divorce. He said, only for the cause of sexual immorality. And then verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." So in the case of remarriage after divorce, the only biblical cause is when the cause of the divorce has been sexual immorality. And brethren, let me say this. This is not about who files the paperwork first. This is not about beating you to the courthouse. That's not what he's saying. It is about why this marriage ended. It is about the fact that we want divorce made easy, and you can do it for what, $9.99 online or whatever it is. Let's make it easy, you know, for everybody to run out and get a divorce. That is not at all what Jesus has in mind. John Murray, a commentator, makes this point. It's not the acceptive clause, that is, except for sexual immorality, that bears the weight of emphasis in the text. It is rather that the husband may not put his wife away for any other reason. We are in this for the long haul. We are in this because we're committed to our marriages and we're honoring marriage. Now, are there times when marriages scripturally dissolve? Yes. And Jesus mentions that. Can one divorce for sexual immorality remarry another person? Let's read from Matthew 19, verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Let's go back to Matthew 5. Again, Matthew 5. You've listened so well. Matthew 5, verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. His whole point is that she would be committing adultery if she went on and married. Somebody says, well, can you live in adultery? Colossians 3 says you can live in adultery. You can have a marriage that's legally sanctioned that's not sanctioned by God. And let me prove that to you. If you go to a state where they grant homosexual marriage, if every state in the United States grants that, does that mean God grants it? No. I mean, there is a legality aspect regarding marriage, I understand. But we're talking about something before God. We're talking about a covenant before God. So the notion that we can just divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry, by the way, your percentages of those marriages working just does like this. There is a difference. I want you to hear me on this. Romans 7, 2 and 3 makes this clear. There's a difference in living as a married couple from a legal standpoint and being bound before God. So you can be in a legal marriage according to the state of Arkansas, and God sees that as adultery. The state doesn't see it as adultery, but God does. And so that's something for us to consider. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. Turn there with me. I know I'm moving pretty fast this morning, or at least I'm trying to. But these are things we want to get in front of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul, it's pretty clear, Paul received a lot of questions about marriage and divorce from the brethren at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 7. And we don't have all the questions per se, but we have his answers to the questions. So we have a pretty good idea what they were asking. And so as we think about this, sometimes people ask this question, and that is, did Paul contradict Jesus? Seems like Jesus is saying the only scriptural cause for divorce and remarriage is sexual immorality. Not just remarriage, but divorce and remarriage. That was the question, that's the answer. Okay. Somebody said, but wait a minute, is there some other reason? I know one preacher that said there's a second reason, but I'm not obligated to tell you what it is. Well, let me tell you something. If you're going to tell me there's a second reason for divorce that Jesus didn't give to me, then you best be telling me what it is. We don't get to, as gospel preachers, we can't just get up and make these, you know, broad assertions and nobody question us. You have every right to question anything I say based on what the Scriptures teach. And so when we come to 1 Corinthians 7, there's a couple of key passages we need to look at before we go today. And we're going to focus on 10 and 11 and then verse 15. So here's the scenario. Somebody says, well, and there are churches that wholesale have given into this. There are elderships that have given into this. This has occurred in those congregations. It has divided churches. It has disrupted fellowship. It has caused all kinds of havoc. And yet, if we would go back to what the Scriptures say and follow those Scriptures, we would be much better off. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's read the text. He says, but to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So here's a couple that says, we don't love each other anymore. We're not getting along. I don't like how she fixes breakfast or doesn't fix breakfast or whatever. Maybe it's more serious than that. Whatever the case, nobody's been unfaithful or anything like that, and we're going to just end the relationship and neither one of us will remarry. Is that found in this passage? I don't believe so. Okay, let me make these points to you. Look there in 1 Corinthians 7. You see, he says leave, and you might just think, does that mean leave the house? No, there's much more involved. The terms leave, I want you to see this, The term depart in the King James, the term leave in the New American Standard Bible, are the same word for put asunder in Matthew 19. So when Jesus is talking about putting the relationship asunder, separating it, he's talking about divorce, okay? That's the stuff. When Paul is talking about leaving your husband, he's talking about divorcing your husband. He's not talking about you went to Starbucks and came back home. I don't even think he's talking about a temporary separation by consent, because he says there is a time for that separation. We both consent. We need to pray and get this thing together and get our spiritual lives back in order. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about divorce. Depart or leave is also translated as put asunder. There is a direct prohibition against divorce. Now watch it with me. Look there in verse 10. Let not the wife leave or divorce her husband. Verse 11. Let not the husband divorce his wife. Verse 12. Let him not divorce her. Verse 13. Let her not leave him. Now, I may be a little slow, but I hadn't stopped. He does not want them going out and getting a bunch of divorces. So he says, don't do it. But verse 11 is where sometimes people kind of get hung up. And he then says, but if she does leave or depart or divorce, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Let's talk about this phrase, but and if she does. That is not approval. He's not saying, don't divorce, don't divorce, don't divorce, don't divorce, but if you just have to, go ahead. But don't do this. That's not his point. Here's the issue. What if somebody has? That's a fair question. I mean, here's a man and a woman, and they're married, and they're Christians, and somebody gets a divorce, and they really shouldn't have gotten a divorce biblically. Well, what do you do now? Somebody said, what do I do now? Well, here's what he's saying. You need to seek reconciliation. If that can't happen, if that's impossible, maybe the other person won't cooperate, then you remain unmarried. He doesn't say, go get remarried. And that's right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 10 and 11. Somebody says, but Bruce, it looks, are these equal alternatives? You know, I can just divorce and remain unmarried, or divorce and be reconciled. I want to give you an example. Turn to 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Just because something is entertained in a mind, just because he says, hey, this may have happened, doesn't mean he's saying that's the thing that should happen. Sometimes we're saying, okay, don't do this, but if you have, in transgressing this commandment, here's what you need to do about it. This is the perfect example, I think. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Look in your Bible. My little children, I write these things unto you that ye sin not. Okay? So what does God want? He doesn't want us to sin. But wait a minute. What if we do? And if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Is he saying both of these are equal opportunities here for us? That we can sin or not sin? No, but he's understanding we're going to make some mistakes and we may sin. He wants us not to sin, but if you do sin, what do you do? We have an advocate in Jesus who will forgive us and intercede for us. So what is Paul saying? He's saying someone may have done this. He's not giving permission. He's saying you may have done this. What do? You seek reconciliation or you remain unmarried. Let me just share a few quotations here. This is the Expositor's Greek Testament. Paul is not allowing exceptions from the rule of Christ, but advising in cases where mischief was done. This is another quotation by John Murray. The last sentence, hence, any appeal to 1 Corinthians 7:11 to defend the right of divorce without the right of dissolution is a distortion of the apostles' teaching. He says this is not another loophole. Albert Barnes commentary is pretty well known, or be reconciled to her husband. Let this be done if possible. If it cannot be, let her remain unmarried. It was a duty to be reconciled if it was at all possible. This is Gershide. Reconciliation should be undertaken by the wife with whom the divorce started in this verse. Paul mentions two possibilities, since it may be that the husband refuses to be reconciled. Now look at verse 15. This is another passage that comes up. Now before you look at verse 15, let me just... Well, no, we're there. Read verse 15 with me. Verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, so you have an unbeliever married to a believer, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. People will come along and say, does that mean if my spouse just deserts me, this frees me because I'm not under bondage? Let me just make a couple of quick points to you from the text. He says, in answer to the question, should a Christian woman married to an unbelieving husband divorce him? Verse 13 says no. Are Christians defiled by such a relationship as in the Old Testament? 7:14 says no. Are children born in such a family unclean? 7:14 says no. Is the Christian guilty of sin if the unbeliever leaves? Here's the deal. There was a present distress. So here's the unbeliever. And they say, listen, here's the deal. I didn't sign up for this Jesus thing. And persecution's coming. And if you don't give up on Christianity and your faith, I'm gone. He says, let him go. You keep the faith. But he doesn't tell him to go remarry somebody else. Unless there's sexual immorality involved. Now, somebody says, but Bruce, it says not under bondage. Do you know that word there for bondage never refers to the marital bond in the New Testament? Not one time. There's some other places where there's another word. This is doulu, and that means enslavement. Here's what he's saying. You're not so enslaved to your unbelieving spouse that you would fulfill their desires over and against what Jesus wants you to do. You keep the faith. You're not under bondage to them to deny the faith. But he's not saying this is some other loophole. And let me make one more statement to you. Go back to 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 10. When Paul says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, what I'm saying in verses 10 and 11 is information Jesus has already presented. I'm just applying it. Then in verse 15, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and by the commandment of God, verse 40 says that, he's given additional information to them. This is all inspired. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. Well, then somebody comes along. You're saying, Bruce, aren't you going to run out of arguments pretty soon? We're almost there. Somebody, and I've heard this. Well, you can get a divorce for reason of the fornication for the kingdom of God's sake. I don't quite know what that means. I mean, that assumes something that's not been proven in the Scripture, and that is that somehow I can't be married to believer or unbeliever and be a Christian. Yet 1 Peter 3:1 told a wife to be submissive to her unbelieving husband, but not to renounce her faith and to convert him. And all these passages say they may leave over the faith, but you're not going to leave, but you're not going to renounce your faith in Jesus. Well, what should we do? Somebody says, you know what? I don't think we've done the right thing. I think our marriage is adulterous. That's where repentance comes in. That's where repentance comes in. And sometimes repenting can be quite challenging. And maybe we want to sidestep what it means to repent. But let me ask you this. If somebody was in a polygamous, they were practicing polygamy, and you teach them the gospel, what does the gospel teach they ought to do? Continue to do it or stop it? If somebody's practicing idolatry, if somebody's in a homosexual relationship, we understand. We can see the threat of homosexuality to the institution of marriage. Do we see the threat of just getting a divorce for any reason? Apparently it was one. Now, what do we do with this teaching? And this is where we're going to end, and this is very important. First of all, as disciples, we need to live it. I can't go to Jesus' teaching and twist it to make it work with what I want. I have to submit as a disciple. Secondly, as a gospel preacher, I have a responsibility to preach the whole counsel of God. Now, there are some preachers that don't. There are some shepherds that turn a deaf ear. I don't think this is all we need to talk about, but I think we've got to talk about it. When a preacher agrees not to preach his views on this subject because it might upset somebody, how can we respect that man as a steward of God's truth? How How can we have respect for a man who agrees to keep silent when there's a vital matter? We need to respect and uphold it. God's the final judge. There are situations and marriages that only God's the judge. We're not the final judge. I don't want to be the final judge. I am not one who needs to be in that position, neither are you. But when we have people who come to our fellowship, we care about their souls. And if there's an obvious problem, they need to know what the Bible teaches, and we need to teach them what the Bible teaches. God is the final judge. But if we know, and I know we've heard this, but if you know as a parent your child is in danger, do you just not say anything? I will tell you this, though. God is gracious and He's merciful, and He can cleanse us and He can wash us. I don't think baptism washes away wives or marriages, but it does wash away sin if we're willing to repent. It may be that this really is not an issue for you per se, but you're not a Christian. I want you to know that God is knocking on the door of your heart if you'll come today, and He'll forgive you of every sin, and you can start anew as a new creature. If you have questions about these things, I'd be happy to talk to you. Thank you for your good attention this morning. You got two for the price of one, and I appreciate your good attention. But brethren, these things are important. They're important for us as a congregation. They are important for our shepherds. They're important for our teachers. They're important for you. And let me say this. Maybe you're not in a marriage, divorce, remarriage, but you're in a marriage. Give your heart to your spouse and give your heart to God. And let's take the word divorce out of our vocabulary and work on having the best relationship we possibly can. If you're subject to the invitation, come together, we stand and we sing. What will you do?